Hi, this is Viewpoint on Mormonism Long Form. This is an experiment that we've never done before. My name is Aaron Shafawaloff. I'll be your host today. Today we are interviewing Robert Bowman of the Institute for Religious Research. Robert Bowman, would you please introduce yourself? What do you do, and how can we learn more about you?
Oh, sure. Well, thanks for having me. I'm the executive director at the Institute for Religious Research. We have a website, IRR, as that self-explanatory with the name, IRR.org. And we provide resources and ways of connecting with people for those who are asking questions about their religion, especially Mormonism, but also Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups of that nature. We provide information about what the Bible teaches on various subjects that come up in comparing biblical Christianity with the religions of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. We also provide general resources on the reliability of the Bible, on what the Bible teaches on such subjects as the Trinity or salvation. And we provide ways of connecting with people who have come out of these groups, and who, especially, again, the LDS Church, who have come out and are perhaps in a process of transition, not sure what to believe, want a safe place where they can discuss their concerns and maybe their struggles with other people who have gone through it or are going through it as well. It's very non-judgmental. It's an opportunity for people to just, you know, talk about what is troubling them or what they're not sure about. And that is a ministry that's very personal and helps people to sort of wrestle through topics without feeling like they have to have it all figured out before they even say anything. So that's kind of what we do. We have a ministry within our organization that's called Mormons in Transition that especially reaches out to people who have already come to the conclusion that Mormonism isn't true, or at least are not sure about a number of aspects of Mormonism, but, you know, are not ready to say that they have landed someplace. They're asking questions. They're not sure what to believe. Maybe they're not even sure anymore about the Bible or Jesus. And so we provide resources specifically addressing those kinds of issues. For example, we're doing a series of articles that are appearing on our website that provide basic information about what we can know about Jesus historically and why what the Bible says about him is trustworthy and reliable. So that's something that would be useful to people, whether they were LDS or coming out of LDS or whatever it might be. So those are some of the kinds of things that we're doing at IRR.
Excellent. Now, Rob, you've done a doctoral thesis on something related to the Book of Mormon and the Gospel of Matthew. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure, yes. My PhD thesis or dissertation was on the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon, specifically or focusing on the passage which Mormon scholars sometimes call the Sermon at the Temple, which is a passage in the Book of Mormon in what's called 3rd Nephi, chapters 12 to 14. And in that passage, Jesus is presented as having proclaimed or preached a sermon to the Nephites somewhere in the Americas that, except for the early going of the sermon, is almost word for word identical to Matthew 5 through 7 in the King James Version. And so my dissertation looks at that passage in the context of the rest of the Book of Mormon and looks at the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the Gospel of Matthew and the context of Jesus' ministry and life in Galilee, which is where he first preached it, if he preached it anywhere else, and explains why the evidence shows that the sermon in its Book of Mormon context is a modern composition. That is, it's taking the Sermon on the Mount from the King James Version and making some modifications in order to place it in the setting of the appearance of Jesus to the Nephites after his resurrection, but the evidence shows that didn't actually take place, and what we are getting in 3rd Nephi is actually a modern composition about this that is really fiction.
So this Friday, tomorrow, I'm having a debate with a Mormon named Kwaku L, and we're going to be debating the central thesis of whether God has glory that he will not share. I know this is an abrupt topic change from what we just spoke about here.
No problem.
So the three sub-theses are that we cannot become equal with God in knowledge and power as he is now. That little qualifier ends up mattering in Mormonism. Secondly, that we cannot become worthy of worship. And that, thirdly, God has predestined salvation for his own glory. I'll be taking the affirmative, of course, of all three of those. So I was wondering if I could ask you a number of questions related to those sub-theses, partly for my own sake, partly because it's just a good opportunity to have this conversation. But would you mind if I went ahead and started?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, and I have not sent these questions ahead of time to Rob, so he might have to collect himself. I'm sure you do a better job ad hoc than I would, but let's get started. In 1 Corinthians 13, ooh, that's the wrong paste here. In 1 Corinthians 13, there's a verse 12, that says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." My question to you, Dr. Bowman, does this mean we can become omniscient?
Oh, certainly not. This is talking about a knowing fully in the context of what human beings can actually know. It's talking about relational knowledge. It's talking about a direct encounter with God. We will not have the situation that we have now, which is that God is, you know, invisible to us, is not, you know, something that we can look at or engage with in a very direct fashion. but instead, we're looking forward to that blessed day when, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so we can connect that with what we just talked about, that we will see God. The pure in heart will see God. And so there will be a face-to-face, direct encounter with the living God, who has, of course, in biblical teaching, has incarnated himself in human form in Jesus Christ, and it permanently has that human nature. And we will see God when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, and in him we will know the glory and truth of the Father fully as creatures can know. But it doesn't mean that we'll become omniscient. It means that all the missing pieces that lead us to be confused or uncertain about a number of things, even those of us who are very familiar with the teachings of Scripture, have to confess that there's a lot of things we don't know and don't understand. That's all going to get cleared up, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be omniscient.
To your point, the sentence previous to the one I just read out loud was, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So this does lend itself to a knowledge that is a kind of face-to-face relational knowledge, a directness. Rob, what do you think it means to, you said that we would see, that we'd see God, and that reminds me of 1 John where it says, when we see him, we shall be as he is, we shall be purified. What does it mean for Paul and for John to see God?
Well, you know, looking at 1 John 3:2, we don't even know exactly what we will be like. We don't have a full comprehension of that, of what we will be like in the resurrection and in glory. So how we will experience this direct perception of God is not fully explained to us. It's not explained to us in any detail, but I can tell you this. As I said, God is not simply invisible now, but since the first century, he has incarnated himself in human form in human flesh, and he has a physical body that is visible to the human eye. No parlor tricks are required. If he's in the room, you can see him. and he has a human body, and we as glorified human beings will have no trouble seeing the incarnate God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you could say, well, that's Jesus, but what about the Father? Well, the Father is not an embodied person in biblical teaching. He's spirit, and he sent the Son to become embodied in incarnated in human form. But in knowing Jesus Christ, we will know the Father completely and fully, as Jesus himself said to the disciples in the upper room, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that he is the Father, of course, as some other groups misunderstand, but if you've seen me, you've seen a perfect revelation of the Father. And in Jesus, we do know the Father. Even now, we have a relationship with the Father through the Son that is made possible by the inner work of the Holy Spirit. So this is a Trinitarian understanding of the Christian life right now, as well as an understanding of what we will fully experience in the resurrection and in the new heavens and new earth. So we don't know all the answers to this, but the implication that is sometimes drawn by Mormons, that if we're going to be able to see God, then God the Father must specifically have a human body, a physical body of flesh and bones, that's a jump in reasoning. There are other ways in which we could see God, and everything else that we know in Scripture teaches us that God, by his own divine nature, is not only invisible, but is transcendent of space and time. The heaven of heavens cannot contain God, Solomon said when he dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem. And so when we understand that about God, the idea that you could see God in his divine nature with human eyes, in that kind of sense, it just doesn't make sense. But we can have a relationship with God in which we fully know the Father, and we perceive who he is, and we have an unfiltered relationship with him in glory through the Son, Jesus Christ.
Qualification of fully knowing. It sounds like you're defining that as a non-restricted, uninhibited, unfiltered kind of view. And it's interesting to me that in 1 John 3, the next verse says that those who, pull it up here, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there seems to be a kind of purification, hope-seeing, that is partially happening right now. And that sounds also like 2 Corinthians 3 that says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So even right now, we are hoping and we're hoping in the Lord, and we're beholding the glory of the Lord as our bodies waste away. We are being it's really super interesting to me that as our bodies are wasting away, we're being transformed to be more like the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinating. So the next question I would have for you, Rob, is in Romans 8. It says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And is that verse? It's either 16 or 17. See, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. It sounds to a Mormon ear here,
yes,
that we are premortal, literal, universally spirit children of heavenly parents, and that in virtue of being literal children of God, God has given us the potential to have an inheritance of God himself, and that of being an heir with Christ. So I'll ask you, Rob, what I think Kwaku might ask me and what I do hear from other LDS people is how does this not entail us becoming a god, becoming like God? I know Mormonism uses the euphemisms of becoming like God or becoming as Heavenly Father, but I'll add the clarity of even becoming a god who begets our own spirit children who worship us. How can we not inherit here all things, including that of the right to be worshipped by our own future jurisdictions?
Well, we should back up a little bit in the passage and get some context, and I think we can quickly see that the worldview assumptions through which Mormons are reading verse 17 are not supported in the passage. So we're looking here again at Romans 8, and we're focusing on verse 17, but let's back up a few verses. If we were being very leisurely about it, we'd back up several chapters, but we'll just go back to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, just stop right there. Mormonism says that all human beings are the literal offspring of heavenly parents, that Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother are the parents of sons and daughters of God, and that that's what we are by nature. And yet Paul here says that the sons of God are a specific subset or subgroup of human beings, and specifically those who are being led by the Spirit of God. So already we're seeing a mismatch between the Mormon theology, the Mormon understanding, and what Paul is saying. Now he goes on to say, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So here we find out that we're not by nature children of God. We're not by our primordial pre-existent origin children of God, but we have received the Spirit of God who enables us to now come into a new relationship with God as his adopted children, and for us to then be able to address him as our Father. So this is the context in which Paul makes the statement in verse 17 that we are, if we are God's children, as a result of the work of the Son and the Spirit in our redemption, then Paul says we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the inheritance comes not as a result of our having pre-existed as beings of the same species as God, and we're just trying to grow up and get to the point where we are mature enough to receive our inheritance as natural born spirit children of Heavenly Father. But rather, God graciously and just amazingly offers us a status of being God's children by adoption through what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, I think we need to make it clear to Mormons that we are not trying to diminish the fantastic nature of what it is that Paul is saying God is doing for us. But we're trying to make sure we don't exaggerate it either. We are going to become like Christ. Paul says later in the same passage that God's purpose in our salvation is to conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're going to become like Christ. Now the question is, in what sense or senses are we going to become like Christ? Well, if we read the rest of the New Testament, and we don't have to go far, really, and just read Paul, we're going to become like Christ in the sense that we're going to become morally and spiritually perfect, holy beings. You mentioned 1 John 3, verse 2. As an example of that, we're going to be morally perfect. We're going to have immortal bodies like the immortal body of Jesus Christ. And that's something that Paul also talks about in this passage in Romans 8, 11, that God is going to give us bodies that are like the body of the risen Jesus Christ. So we're going to have immortality, we're going to have moral perfection, holiness, righteousness, love, purity, all of these things are going to be true about us. We're going to become sinless beings who are going to live forever with immortality. Now, that's an amazing gift that God has promised those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so I don't want to diminish it. But what Paul does not say here or anywhere else, and what the New Testament does not say anywhere else, is that we're going to become all-powerful beings or all-knowing beings or omnipresent beings, that we're going to become beings who will create our own worlds and be worshipped by our subordinates or our children. These kinds of statements aren't found anywhere in the Bible, and they contradict what the Bible says about the nature of God. Once you understand what it means to be God, you can understand that if you're not already God, it's never going to happen.
It's super interesting to me, too, also that the inheritance that Paul describes is a received inheritance. And part of what it means for God to be God is that he has what he has, not by having received it from any other, but by having it in himself forever, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So he doesn't have to give thanks to any other being that he consulted or received gifts from. Whereas our inheritance in Christ is a gift. And we can't, it's like Paul says, why do you boast as though what you have you did not receive? And the other thing too is that in Romans 8, is 8:29, those whom he foreknew he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn. I'm sorry, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. So our inheritance, among other things, is to be conformed to another person, is to be adoptive siblings in a community with Christ as our head and Christ as our prototype. He remains the preeminent one. We don't become preeminent. We don't become the preeminent one over others. Our inheritance, the gift that's given to us, is partly to be conformed to the one who's preeminent over us. The other thing too is in Ephesians, Paul speaks of this inheritance again, and he says that in Ephesians 2:7 that in the coming ages he's saved us by grace. He's lifted us up so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to he talks elsewhere in Ephesians about the immeasurable power that is at work in us in Christ Jesus. So if our inheritance in Christ involves the display of the immeasurable riches of the kindness of Christ to the immeasurable power of God at work in us through Christ Jesus, it kind of reminds me if you inherited $1 billion, you'd have a tough time spending it. it would take you more than a day. But if you inherit an infinitely great inheritance, that doesn't entail that you have the ability to appropriate that or enjoy it all at once. It will take eternity to enjoy and appropriate and to learn and to grow into this immeasurably great inheritance. And then finally, fourth, Christ never inherited Godhood. And if we are co-heirs with Christ, and Christ never inherits Godhood, his fundamental right to be worshipped was a right that he had before the foundation of the world. The name above all names that is given to the incarnate Christ is suitable to not only the work he has done as the servant of God, it's also suitable to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. And this isn't something that Christ did not have at one point and then was suddenly given it.
That's right. Well, in John 17, verse 5, I think is the text that you're alluding to there, where Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, asking him to glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world was. Now, that's a unique divine glory that Jesus says that he shared with the Father before creation. It's not something that we all had. It's something that the Son, Jesus Christ, had, but not something that we had. So there's a sense in which God, through Jesus Christ, is going to give us a great deal of glory and share that kind of glory with us. He's going to glorify us. He's going to make us immortal, eternal beings. He's going to give us moral and spiritual perfection. It's almost incomprehensible what.
But when you say perfection, Rob, I hear in the back of my head the difference between perfect and perfectly perfect.
Perfection meaning wholeness of our created nature. We will be perfect human beings. We will no longer be corrupt, sinful, dying, subject to the weaknesses of the flesh to which we are now subject. We're going to be perfect in the sense that we're going to be complete and whole as human beings. And that doesn't mean we're going to become gods like the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, which there isn't even a Heavenly Mother in the Bible. But it does mean that we're going to be perfect human beings.
There is a Heavenly Mother, but it's not the one we'd want. It's Asherah, right?
She's barely even mentioned in the Old Testament, but
critically,
as something that was associated, according to the prophets, with paganism, not with the faith delivered through Moses to the Israelites. So, yeah, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes Mormons actually want to appeal to that as if that's somehow precedent for what they believe. If it is, that's bad. It's not good. But I think we've touched on something here we probably ought to clarify. And you touched on this pretty directly when you made the point that Jesus didn't have to inherit godhood. John 1:1 says the Word, or Logos, was God in the beginning. He was already God. He didn't have to become God. He just was. And, the difference between us and Christ is an unbridgeable difference in that respect. We cannot claim that we were God ever, much less in the beginning. And the biblical teaching about what Christ did in coming to this world was that he humbled himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. He humbled himself to become a human being, to take on our form and our nature in order to redeem us by his death on the cross. This is Philippians 2, 6 to 8. So he humbled himself in becoming a man. So this was God who humbled himself to become human. Whereas in Mormonism, becoming a mortal human being in the flesh is part of the process of becoming a God. So these are two very opposite conceptions of what it means to talk about Jesus as being God. In Mormonism, Jesus may have been a God in some sense prior to his coming to the earth, but he wasn't complete and fully God, fully exalted in his divine being as the Father, because he hadn't gone through mortality and he hadn't been resurrected from the dead. In biblical thought, Jesus was already fully God before he came to this world in mortal form, and he did so in an act of self-abnegation, self-humiliation, in order to redeem us and to give us, again, the glory that is appropriate to human beings made in the image of God as God's creatures that reflect his moral attributes and his will in this world. And that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself to save us. He didn't come down into mortality so he could finish the process of becoming divine. He was as divine as he ever was going to be. Once you understand that, it helps to put in this issue in perspective. We cannot become like Christ in the sense of having always been God, because we haven't always been God. So the most we can hope for is perfection of our human created nature, so that we're no longer hampered by the effects of the fall, so that we're no longer mortal, sinful, weak creatures, subject to temptation and sin, but we will become everything that God intended for human beings to be in this world as a perfect reflection of the character and purposes of God.
Let's return back to that. Before we do, we had gone to John 17. There is a verse in John 17. I think it's verse 11. Pardon me, pulling it up. Or 10.
It comes up a few times in that passage. Verse 11 is the first place, I think.
Where he says that they may be, he prays to the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. And yeah, he says that again, at least one more time.
In verses 21 to 23. Uh-huh.
Thank you. Does this teach that we can become equal with God as he is now? It seems like this is very strong language. So if you had an LDS person who said, this seems to imply that everything that is in, required by the absolute unity between the Father and the Son will become true of all of his disciples, and thus they will be equal with God as he is now, at least.
Sure, yeah, that is a very common understanding and use of this passage. Now, I would start by just asking Mormons if they really mean it, because if they did, if they thought that we could become one in every sense that the Father and the Son are one, then I would ask them, well, isn't it true that one sense of oneness that the Father and the Son share is that they are members of one Godhead? Well, yes, that's true. Okay, so are we going to become one Godhead too with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Are we going to become one in the Godhead?
So like three plus the 11 apostles would make a 14-member Godhead plus all their wives.
And everybody else that comes along after them too, right? So I've actually had an interesting experience on Facebook asking this question, and some Mormons say yes, and some say no. They don't know how to answer this question.
And just to be clear, there does seem to be different views in Mormonism on, saying this out loud just seems wild, even me just saying this, but there are different Mormon speculations on whether or not the Godhead will expand,
right,
or whether there will be a multiplicity of Godheads with overlapping membership. And by that I mean, it is unclear to Mormons whether the Son, Jesus Christ, will become a heavenly Father for a future Godhead, thus being a member of one Godhead as Son and another Godhead as Father, which really raises the question of, if the oneness between the Father, Son, and Spirit, as Mormons have explained, is that a purpose of unity of purpose, then what would it mean for there to be overlapping Godheads that are not one totally? Are they of a separate purpose? And if there was a Godhead that expanded to include membership of the wives of the gods and the future exalted I call them cosmic family deities or regional cosmic patriarchs. Then is the Godhead that we are the three that we relate to really just representative of a larger Godhead with billions of other, countless other gods? And this kind of raises the issue of Orson Pratt, you know, kind of following this out, thinking that when we worship God, we're not really worshiping a person. We're worshiping the sum of all attributes among all the godly persons.
Right.
So, bit of a tangent there.
You raised the issue of the wives. Maybe a place to start is simply to ask Mormons, how many members of the Godhead are there currently? And, you know, you're going to get the answer, three. And you can say, okay, three members of the Godhead, not four, right? Three. Right, three. Okay, so Heavenly Mother is not a member of the Godhead. And they're going to have to agree with that, because you know Mormonism is pretty clear about that there are three members of the Godhead right now. So Heavenly Mother is an exalted being, though, right? She's a goddess. She's divine. She's a fit partner for Heavenly Father. They You know, they are the co-parents of all of us spirit children. Well, then why wouldn't she be a member of the Godhead? Well, the answer has to be that the Godhead in Mormonism is something more than just being gods. It's having a certain functional unity of authority over the rest of their family, over which they are the head. Well, then in that case, that there's at least one sense in which some of us, in Mormon thought now, not mine, but even in their thought, are not going to be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one, because we're not going to be one Godhead with them. And if a Mormon says, well, I think we will be, I say, all right, let me go on to my second point, my second question. Is this something that can happen in this mortal life? Can we become one as Heavenly Father and the Son are one? Can we do that, accomplish that, attain that oneness in this mortal life? And I think if Mormon's being honest, he'd have to say no. That's something that's going to take, you know, maybe a great deal of time even after our death in a process of exaltation and so forth. Well, if that's correct, then there's a problem in using John 17 to support this idea. Because in John 17, Jesus tells us in his prayer to the Father why he wants us to be one, as he and the Father are one. He says the reason why he wants that is, and I'm quoting now from verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, he wants the disciples to be one so that when the world perceives their unity, they will know that Jesus had been sent by the Father. And he says this again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And I would argue that in this context, the unity for which Jesus is praying is not a unity of divine attributes, but a unity of love. He and the Father perfectly love one another. They love one another without any, you know, holding anything back. It's just pure love. And he's praying that we would exhibit love for one another that would show the world that the Father sent the Son. Now, we know that's what Jesus means because earlier in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to love one another as he loved them, and that by this all will know that they are his disciples if they have love for one another. So I think if you read this passage in its context, and again, bring it all the way back into John 13 into this, the entire upper room discourse is full of exhortations to the disciples to be people of love. And it is the capstone of that is this prayer where Jesus asks that our love would be such a love of unity among ourselves that it would attract people to the message of Jesus Christ and they would believe that the Father had sent the Son. So that's what Jesus is praying for here. He's not praying that we would become ontologically the same kind of beings as the Father and the Son.
It's interesting to me too, especially when considering John 17, in a debate about whether or not we can become equal with God in knowledge and power as he is now, that the Son, when he says in verse 21, praying of the disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, like you said, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, the way that the incarnate Christ in the Gospel of John, who, by the way, in his humanity is not omniscient and not omnipotent, the way that Christ wants us to become one with him, even as he is one with the Father, is through being in them and having them in us through what we might call mutual indwelling. And Jesus fleshes that out, that Jesus himself has only spoken the words that the Father has given him to speak. He's only done the works that the Father has given him to do. In fact, that the works that the Son is accomplishing are the very works of the Father that are being wrought in the Son. And Jesus says he didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify the one who sent him. And even when he prays in John 17, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. So this unity is accomplished by the incarnate Christ, who is weak and not omniscient. That it's fascinating that we can say that Christ, when not in his humanity omniscient or omnipotent, knew God face to face, was one with the Father, and yet none of that required, in the sense that we are going to follow suit with, none of that required omnipotence or omniscience.
Well, I think you're bringing up an important kind of principle here, and that is that we need to make sure that when we read passages like this, we're not reading them ahistorically. That is, we're not reading them as if there's no situation or historical context or setting in which the statements are being made. Jesus is not saying this when he's up in heaven and is fully, experiencing his native divine life alongside the Father. He's praying that that's going to happen, and he's looking forward to it, but it hasn't happened yet. And it's in that continued state of humiliation, of lowering himself to share in our finite humanity and to experience those limitations, and soon he's going to die as a result of that, that Jesus prays that we would be one with one another as he is one with the Father, and that we would be, as you say, we would have that unity in Christ, and that is in a relationship with him that is not the same thing as becoming the same kind of being. So not reading the passage as if it's just floating out there in a timeless void or in the abstract, but is a real situation, Jesus talking to his disciples before his death, when he is experiencing all of the limitations of finite human existence, but without sin, and encouraging us to strive toward the unity in his prayer, praying for that we would have the unity of love that he shares with the Father perfectly.
To return to an earlier point, Rob, you used the language of the best we could hope for, and you used obviously awesome descriptions of what our resurrected life will be like as saints, glorified by Christ and given new creation that's no longer under futility or bondage, free. We have obtaining the freedom of the sons of God. But we don't want to exaggerate this to mean that we can become omniscient or omnipotent or worthy of worship or preeminent over people who are our own subordinates such that they would worship us. A pastoral question for you of a heart nature. If God will not or cannot give us omniscience or omnipotence, I guess the question, two questions would be, can we really know him in a way that is meaningful? I'll ask it this way. Is there cause for existential dread that I cannot exhaustively know God? Does it make sense to say that I can personally know God without being an exhaustive knower of God? And can I really say that God loves me if there are things that he has that he is not willing to give me?
Well, we can certainly say that God loves us if he doesn't give something to us that doesn't even make sense. Let me just give a simple example here. God, by nature, is eternally God. That is, he's always been God, as well as, of course, he always will be God. So there was never a time when God was not God in his absolute divine nature. He didn't grow into deity. He didn't gradually become God. He didn't start off as something other than God and then became God. He simply is God, and that's all he ever has been, and he's been God from eternity past. So if that's what it means, or part of what it means to be God, then that's not something he can give a creature. He can't give that to somebody who isn't already God, because if you were God, you'd always have been God. So it's not possible. It's a nonsense statement.
To put it another way, it's like saying God has the kind of glory that isn't given. He has within himself attributes that make him worthy of worship that by their very nature were never received. So it doesn't make sense for God to give us a glory that of having a glory that hasn't been given. He can't give me an ungiven glory, and we worship God for having a glory that no one ever gave him.
Well, that's right. And classic Christian theology has distinguished between what are called the communicable attributes of God, that is, the attributes that God can share with us, such as love and goodness and holiness, and the incommunicable attributes of God, which are the characteristics of God that by definition can't be shared. God cannot make us infinite being. If we're not already infinite, we can't become infinite being. It doesn't even make sense. God can't make us eternal, pre-existent beings if we had a beginning in our existence, which the Bible teaches us that we do. So understanding that God isn't able to do nonsense, like making a rock so heavy he can't even lift it, that's not a limitation on God. It's a limitation on sort of our unrestrained imagination of believing in nonsense. We don't want to believe in nonsense. God can't do nonsense. And so God can't make finite creatures to be infinite God. But what he can give us, he does. He gives us the promise of living forever in his kingdom with, from our perspective, we will have a glorified nature that is amazingly powerful and knowledgeable and morally perfect and impervious to death. That's an astonishing promise. In ancient pagan culture, the idea of becoming an immortal being was by definition becoming a god, because gods in pagan thought were simply immortal beings. The Bible doesn't use the terminology that way, but the early church fathers, some of them did, because that was their language, that was their idiom. Well, in that sense, yes, we will become gods in the sense that we will become, if we are in Christ, we will become immortal beings who are impervious to death and who will live forever in God's kingdom. And we will be morally perfect as well as having bodies that cannot die. So in that sense, yes, those are all positive attributes of redeemed humanity that we are promised in Scripture. But we're not promised that we're going to become omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent beings. We're not promised that we're going to become beings who are eternally God from eternity past, because that's not possible. If you're not already, you never can be.
What's fascinating to me about this, too, is Mormonism promotes this idea of eternal progression, but it ends up being false advertising. There's two main views in Mormonism that I'm aware of. One is that all the gods always progress in all of their attributes, especially knowledge and power. That would be the view of Brigham Young, Wilfred Woodruff, and another non-authoritative source, Eugene England. The other main LDS view that I'm aware of is that we become equal forever with God in knowledge and power. This is the view Orson Pratt and Joseph Fielding Smith and Bruce McConkie. And in this view, eternal progression is not pertaining to the attributes of Godhead, but rather the external glory of what they might call eternal increase, that of having more and more organized dominions under you, more and more children that you beget and aid in their exaltation process. If I may use the language of multi-level marketing, it's kind of like having more of a higher score under you in sort of the MLM pyramid structure of the family tree of cosmic family deities. But if, as the Bible says, that God right now It has infinite and unattainable attributes of knowledge and power. And if in the resurrection we are displayed the immeasurable riches of the grace of Christ Jesus and the immeasurable power that God has toward us in Christ Jesus, we can at least say that we have available to us an eternal progression that seems far more significant, far more meaningful, that of getting to know God more deeply, growing in our certainty. This would be the more Jonathan Edwards view of the afterlife, that of being revealed more and more and learning more and more and growing in holiness. So it seems like Christianity has at least available to it an eternal progression that doesn't suffer from the fatal flaws of both Brigham's view, who says God is still learning, and the view of McConkie, who although advertising eternal progression, ends up reducing it to having more babies.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's a good summary of the dilemma, because both of these are unacceptable options biblically. And you're right, there's a sense in which what we're offered in the New Testament is a more meaningful kind of progression that has
God-centered eternal progression.
Yes. And, you know, Mormons, I have seen this frequently, where Mormons have kind of ridiculed Orthodox Christianity as envisioning a kind of boring eternity where we're sitting around on clouds playing harps and singing in an endless series of choruses. And if the choruses are like some of those that they do in church today, there might be some concern. But, you know, that sort of caricature of the Orthodox view of eternity is highly unfortunate, and it's highly unbiblical. We are promised eternal life and immortality in the new heavens and new earth. God will dwell with human beings. We will have eternity to get to know one another and to know God better. And who knows what we will be doing? We don't know all that we'll be doing.
What we do know is that we won't get to the last book in the library of God's knowledge and read the last page and say, well, I guess that's it. And I know everything there is to know about God, and there's nothing more exciting about him that could be known.
You know, that's right. And I'm not precluding the possibility that we'll be doing all kinds of interesting things that are far beyond what we are capable of doing now. That may be, but we're not going to become beings of the same ontological status, nature, essence, attributes as God. It's not simply impossible in the sense of unattainable. It's impossible in the sense of not even being a logically coherent claim. And this is what people need to understand. The biblical and historic Christian view of God is a radically different concept of God than what Mormonism teaches. And that means when we say you can't become God, we're saying something we're saying that because of what we believe about God, not because we're trying to hold human beings back from becoming everything that they could possibly be in a holy world. We will become beings with such wonder and beauty and power compared to what we are now that it would be astonishing to us if we met someone like that. But we are not going to become ontologically
worthy of worship
God. And that's not a limitation that's of any meaning, because by definition we can't become that.
Last question for you, Rob. By the way, thank you for your time.
Oh, sure.
Are predestination passages, such as in Romans 8, 29, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And he says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And we get in Ephesians 1, 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption. So my question to you about those passages is, can they be plausibly construed to be about the pre-existence? This is interesting to me because I usually think about these passages and have the categories of what we would call Calvinism or Arminianism or unconditional election ideas of foreknowledge in play. But in this case, it seems like Mormonism is eager to attribute them to God's choosing of a plan in consultation with a council in pre-existence, as though the choosing here is happening with us in committee in the pre-existence. What's your thought on that?
Well, once you have accepted the idea of pre-existence, if you're going to read a passage like Ephesians 1:5 or Romans 8:29-30, you're probably going to look at that passage and say, yeah, that fits. It fits with what I already believe. But you're not going to get the idea from the passages. They don't teach it. All of the action verbs, all of the doings or performances that are described in these passages are performances by God. You know, Ephesians 1, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. It was the good pleasure of His will. We don't do anything in these passages except in the present. We come into a relationship with God that He planned from eternity. So is there a primordial plan? Yes. Were we part of the discussion and did we, as it were, ratify the plan or have a show of hands in support of the plan? No, we weren't involved in the plan. We weren't part of the planning procedure because we didn't exist. These passages don't. These passages consistently attribute all of the action involved in eternity past or even at the beginning of creation strictly to God and not to us. Now, you know, what's the biblical basis for saying that we're not pre-existent? Well, we could go to passages like Genesis 2:7, where the Bible describes the creation of the first human being, Adam, and we're told God took, you know, the dirt of the ground, He took physical material from the ground and breathed into that physical material the breath of life. And it became a living being. That's literally what it says. It became a living soul, a living being. So there was no living being existing before that moment. There was the dirt from the ground. The living being comes into existence at that point in time. The only being that existed before that that's in the story is God. God makes Adam from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. Now, breathes into him the breath of life is not an image of God injecting a pre-existent soul into the body of Adam. It is God, as it were, blowing life into what otherwise would have been an inanimate body. So that's
the
image.
He's animating the inanimate. Yeah.
He's animating the body to make it a living being. And so Adam's existence begins at that moment. There was no Adam prior to the creation of Adam in Genesis 2:7. Which is simply a more elaborate description than what we got in Genesis 1:26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Man didn't exist before that point.
Part of what makes Jesus special in the Gospel of John is that he uniquely pre-exists. In John 1:1, he is with the Father as God. And John the Baptist says, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he existed before I was born." And Jesus says over and over again things like, "You're from below, I'm from above." And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the significance of that is that we were not with the Father in the beginning. We were not before Christ. We were not with Abraham. And that otherwise doesn't make sense of the Gospel of John and the unique identity of the Son.
That's well, John 3:31, which appears to be John the Baptist continuing to speak there, John says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way, but he who comes from heaven is above all. Well, in that passage, John is saying why he has to take a lower place than Christ, because Jesus is from above. He's from heaven. John the Baptist, no, he's from the earth. He's of the earth. But Jesus is from heaven. When Jesus says to the disciples things in the upper room discourse later on, that he came down from heaven, from the Father, and is going back to the Father, the whole point of that statement is not to say, well, like you, I lived in heaven before, and I've come down, and now I'm going back, and you'll do the same thing because you also came from heaven. No, Jesus uniquely came from heaven, according to the Gospel of John. This is why Jesus' statement in John 8:58 was so shocking to his Jewish hearers, when Jesus said, before Abraham came into being, I am. Well, in Mormon thought, we all existed in heaven before Abraham's birth. That's no big deal. Abraham existed before Abraham's birth, in Mormon thought.
It reminds me
of Jesus is saying.
Revelation 4, sorry? When the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Right.
It shocks me that God was and is to come. Is unique to him and it's worthy of worship, but it flattens it all out to say, well, everyone was and is and will be.
This is why if you pressed me what I considered to be the most shocking statement in the Mormon scriptures, it would be D&C 93, we were also in the beginning with God. At that point, Joseph Smith forfeited Christianity. He abandoned Christianity entirely. He didn't. Up to that point, you could argue that he was a false prophet, but still operating from a more or less Christian worldview perspective. He completely abandoned the Christian worldview when he said that. And he said that pretty early on.
Thank you for your time, Robert. I really enjoyed it. And I hope also that our listeners will avail themselves of your resources at irr.org. If you wanted a good place to start, I would recommend Googling Gospel Principles Archives by Robert Bowman. You'll get a table of contents of a chapter-by-chapter review, a substantive review of each chapter of Gospel Principles. Thank you so much, Robert Bowman, for your time, and thank you for all that you do. There's a downstream effect that your work has. Grace and peace to you, brother.
Thanks so much.